Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. This morning, as Ruth and I talked last night after being with you and knowing that the Lord's Supper was going to be celebrated, what I want to do is take you to two of the most strong events that the church does, the Lord's Supper and baptism, as we've experienced them among believers in persecution. And what gives this especially some strength is that these are not secondhand stories. These are experiences that Ruth and I have had. Go ahead and look in Mark chapter 10, if you would. Get prepared to read some strong words on baptism. Because what I want you to do, I want God to spiritually transport you right into the body of Christ that today, when they have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper, they write themselves into this experience. They're not just remembering that powerful story of how Jesus bled, how he died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. They know that they too are sharing in his suffering. They know also that in their world, that the possibility of their incarceration, of their shed blood, if you will, and their torture and their death can be part of this Christian experience. And the thing that just blows my mind is the joy in which they suffer alongside with Christ. It's not like that they're getting punished for their faith. It's not like they're being mistreated by the world. It's what they see their normal offering to Christ to give their bodies as a living sacrifice. And so what I'm going to do is I sort of trashed what I had prepared to say, and I want to tell you a couple of stories that Ruth and I have been intimately a part of. And what I want you to do, and if you're really smart, what you'll do from now on, if you don't already do it, every time you read a story from the Bible, and I hope you do that daily, especially as you read from Genesis and through Acts and then Romans to Revelation, as you read those big events in the Bible, you ask yourself, who am I in this story? What role do I play in this story? Because here in Matthew, in Mark 10, starting later in the chapter, in verse 35, you've got James and John. They're seeing the power that Jesus has. They're seeing his ministry emerge, and they just can't help it. They can't help it that to believe that the Roman Empire is about to be overtaken by the kingdom of God in a physical way. They just can't help it to think in terms of national power, local power, earthly power. And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in verse 35, they come to him and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Huh. They flipped it, didn't they? We're supposed to go to God with a blank check. And they're going to God saying to him, "Give us a blank check and let us write ourselves into your story rather than you write yourself into our story." And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They replied, "Let one of us sit on your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "Jesus, you don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And they said, "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant, these places belong to those for whom have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John, I guess because James and John got ahead of them on this. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." You know, y'all, when we use some phrases very cavalierly, and we talk about having a divine encounter with God, when what I want you to do is stop and ponder with me for a moment. A divine encounter is a battle. A divine encounter is when Satan, with all of his evil warriors, comes against God and his angels and his people. And we're talking about a real spiritual battle that has physical ramifications for your life where you live today. One of the biggest problems that we find in the church, as Ruth and I come home from the mission field, you read the Bible as if it's an old book. It's a book about what God used to do, with the implications being that you believe in your hearts or in your practice that God's not doing these things anymore. Ruth and I, in 35 years on the mission field, in four different languages, in animist, Buddhist, Hindus, communist, but mostly since 1991 with Islam, we can say to you that everything that you've ever read and they have experienced or you have experienced outside of the church is true today. The Old Testament is as true today as it was when it was written. And be someone on the side of Jesus going out in the marketplace of life, it's a real battle that you have joined between good and evil. And everything that God has ever done that you see recorded in both the Old and New Testament, we have no hesitation to tell you those are in present active tense in the world today. You know what may be true? That if you want to see the overt miracle, you know, if you want to see what Ruth and I do on a daily basis, you know what you need to do? You need to go with us. You need to travel with us. You need to experience that type of life on the mission field that we've experienced for almost four decades. If you want to see the overt activities of God, perhaps, as you've read, especially in the New Testament, maybe you'll just have to get on a plane and go where he's doing it. Or maybe you have to go to lost people that are so sealed up in the darkness of their sin, and your witness releases the power of God in their lives, and then you see that great activity of God. There is no greater miracle on the earth. When the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers cleanse, the dead raise, as recorded in Matthew 10, than the salvation of your sinful soul. There's no greater miracle. And here, Jesus is talking to his disciples who are looking for earthly status when he's saying to them, you're asking for glory without the battle. You're asking for promotion without fighting the fight. Now, we hadn't been in Somalia that long, but long enough that there was eight of us feeding 50,000 people a day, 10,000 people per feeding site. You know what the West gave us to feed those starving people? They would start lining up between razor wire that the U.S. military or some military of the world would put up and they would be in a mile-long queue line by 4:30 in the morning. By 6 o'clock in the morning, if the military shows up, if those who distribute the food and the food shows up, our team would stay there. If none of those show up, we have to get out of there in a hurry because there's going to be a riot. And they come with their plastic bags, you all. And what we had to give them from the Western countries was 2 kilograms, which is about 5 pounds, of wheat that is dirty, that has not been hulled, or horse corn. That's what we gave them, 2 kilograms per family of that wheat. And that's what they had to feed themselves that day. And they marched in, got their 2 kilograms, and marched out. Those feeding sites are surrounded by the different militaries of the world. And just one day, I have to tell you this story. There was this little old lady that came through, and she was tired of this horse corn. She was tired of this dirty wheat. She was so old, she had furrows in her face that you could look like she'd been, you know, plow that you could plant corn in her wrinkles. And she was tired of that. And we had this 315-pound volunteer from North Carolina that worked for an electric company that climbed telephone poles. And he gave us 6 months of his life. And he's standing there managing that feeding site. And that old lady, she was so mad at this dirty stuff that we were feeding them. And she came and she just began to curse him in Somali. Well, he doesn't know a word of Somali language. He does, and he's just, the more that she's fussing at him, the more he's smiling. And yet, by the tone of her voice, I could watch, and the Somali guards, they're getting all tense. And because they're holding their weapons in an aggressive way, the U.S. Army that was protecting that site, they're getting all tense and getting locked and loaded. And that lady's just standing. She is, you know, she doesn't weigh 90 pounds in front of this 300-some-pound giant from North Carolina. And she's just cussing him and calling him everything that you wouldn't say. But again, he doesn't understand a word, and he's just got this big goofy smile on his face. And finally she gets so mad, she sets that dirty bag of wheat on the ground, and she gets a double handful, and she throws it in his face. And it, you know, it's 110, 15 degrees, and it sticks in his eyelids and his ears and on his face and in his beard and all of that. And I hear U.S. military cocked their weapons, and the whole thing just went real tense. And this big guy from North Carolina, I just know that he ashamed her. She ashamed him so bad, embarrassed him so mad, he could take that big old hand of his and just reach out and grab her little thin neck and squeeze it and break it in a moment. And he looked at her and he started singing to her an old Elvis Presley song. You ain't nothing but a hound dog, yakking all the time. And he just began singing that song to her, and she realized that she was having no effect on him, and he stomped out. And the U.S. military couldn't have protected a single person. They got so tickled. They're laying on their Humvees and across the top of their Jeeps as he sang that you ain't nothing but a hound dog song, but a lot of things didn't end that way. That guy turned a deadly thing into something that is quite a witness and an act of love in something that could have turned out really, really bad. We're doing mobile medical clinics in 25 villages. We're always escorted by, in the later days, we were there for a year before the military came in. And just always there's, you just don't know lost people like that. You go in and feed everybody. You go in and do your medical clinics, and you come out, and they throw rocks at you. They throw human waste at you. They throw rotten food at you if they've got any. And a lot of our escorts would have scars on their foreheads and their chins where they had had to have stitches, being hit by rocks, protecting our teams. And it's not a normal Sunday morning in Somalia. And it's 80-hour days. it's going to sleep every night to the sound of guns and battles going off and watching helicopters in the day flying over the city and engaging different pockets of fundamentalists there in Mogadishu. And I've often asked myself, what class in seminary was I supposed to take to prepare for Somalia? What Bible study did I not pay attention to? You know, that's true. If I had really read the Old Testament in present active tense, I would have been ready to be a New Testament person in an Old Testament environment. But I studied it as history, not as present active tense. And so we're given everything we've got. And as I go in for 4 weeks, 6 weeks at a time, early in the morning before we go out, have a shortwave radio, I get in touch with Ruth, tell her the team's all right, we've made it through the night, here's where we're going. I always required everybody, no matter what they did, where they went, to be back in by 5 o'clock at night so we can get settled in, get the doors locked, the gates locked, the guards in the place, call Ruth and say, everything's okay, we've made it back in, here's what's happened today. And one of those times at 5 o'clock at night, she made an unusual request. She said, you've been invited to a secret meeting in Kenya. There's just two of you, you and Michael, my main mentor in the Somali work, that they were bringing in national leaders, not Westerners, from all over the world who had lived in the heart of Islam for generations. Their family had been Christian leaders in the hearts of places like Pakistan, places like Egypt, some of the toughest places in Islam, and they were having a secret meeting at a quiet location in Kenya, and somehow we don't know today that Michael and I got an invitation to that meeting with 10 of these leaders from around the world, and Michael and I. And so I come out of Somalia, I drive 4 or 5 hours from home to a small town I've never been to a hotel that they had rented, go to a room, it's about the size of one of these sections, and I sit there with tables in a rectangle, and the group that sponsored the meeting that you would know if I mentioned it to you, and the guy that funded the meeting that you would not know, and all of these believers from around the world that had been in the heart of Islam for generations, and they're telling us what it's truly like, what they're doing to combat that, how they're making Christ known. And there's a guy from Iran, a pastor evangelist on my right, and his best friends on my left, and a guy who's a PhD in Islamic studies, one person away from me, that in studying in the highest seminary in Islam, they ask him to read the Bible to find the 14 times that Muhammad is mentioned in the Bible. That is what's generally believed in Islam. And he didn't want to read that book. He was afraid of that book. And he read your book 3 times. And on the 3rd time, he was so convicted by the life of Jesus. Here was someone who was from the top 1% of leaders in Islam, and he gave his life for Jesus. And there's not a Muslim environment on earth that he could expect to survive, and yet he goes to all of them. That's who I'm sitting with. And I'm as green as a gourd. Do you all say that in Virginia? I'm as green as a gourd when it comes to knowing how to work in Islam, and I'm sitting with the Moseses and the Isaiahs and the disciples of Jesus in modern day life and learning from them. And Pastor Heck, I can use his name, you'll find out why in a moment, is sitting to my left, and he was supposed to give a 15-minute testimony of what it's like to be a pastor and evangelist church planner in the midst of Islam. And he got to talking, and he talked for 2 hours. That's where I get it. I get it from Pastor Heck. And he's telling chapter and verse, folks. He's naming security policemen. He's naming people that killed Christians. He's naming the the special prisons that they take Christians, and he's naming places where Christians were fired from their jobs and where their children were kicked out of schools, and the PhD dude from Egypt and his friend, his co-pastor, evangelist sitting to my right, is pulling on his long Islamic styled a shirt that comes down to his knee and pulling on that and saying, "You need to be quiet. You need to be quiet. You're telling too much. You're talking too much." And he said, "This is the first time I've been in a safe place for 15 years, and I'm going to tell what I want to tell." And he told it. And I got to sit under that kind of leadership for 5 days. And my world was forever changed. I mean, they defined it because they were living in it. They defined it because they were tasting it and touching it and feeling it. And I leave that meeting equipped in a way that I couldn't get in any seminary in the West if I took and got 4 or 5 doctorates. And I went back in there, and 2 weeks later, Ruth catches me in the team house in the middle of the day. And I know something's wrong, and I'm scared for her. I'm worried about the kids. When I hear her voice reaching out to me, and she says to me, she says, "Nick, Pastor Heck, you know, returned to Iran. And Michael has just called, and he's disappeared. And they're 100% certain that the security police have taken him to that worst prison that they've got inside of Iran." You know what we found out? You know what we found out that I've never told a congregation? That the guy that paid the $35,000 to bring people to that meeting and to fund our food and the place that we stayed was a Judas. And he set it up so he could meet leaders who were the top people in Islam around the world, so he could go and back to their countries of origin and turn them into the security police. And they took Heck. And he's gone for months. I'm out of the story. I don't have any contact with those people. I'm working 80-hour weeks inside of Somalia. And they asked me to come to London, England. You know, that still, as a country boy from rural country, from a rural county, to hear myself saying, when I went to London, England, it seems like I'm talking about some kind of stranger. That's what God will do to your world. And I go and I catch up with these men that were around the table, and about 50 or 60 around others that now we're part of teaching them of what we have learned and what we are learning. And they pulled me off the side and said, "We want to tell you the rest of Pastor Heck's story." And the pastor on my right said, "I was standing in the baptismal pool of our church," basically Armenian in background, "and stretching down the aisle of the church out to the front door of that church was over 35 Muslim men and Muslim women, all adults, 30 years of age and older, awaiting the first ones ever in their family who had professed Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they're waiting to be immersed by baptism in that Armenian church by the guy that's sitting on my right, who knows that his brother, for doing this very same thing, is in some torture facility somewhere in his culture. And his wife walks up to him as he's preparing for the baptism and giving his message. Tears are going down her face. And she hands him his cell phone that he had given to her to keep. And he answered it. And on the end of that was a security policeman that those believers had done something special for his family. Prayed over a child in Jesus' name that was healed. brought them food when they were desperate in the process of bringing him to the Lord. And he said, I need you to know that they have tortured and killed Pastor Heck. And I went with them and saw where they have buried his body in a hidden field somewhere so that you all can't find it and honor it and bring it back home. And he said, when things settle down, I'm going to meet you in a quiet location. I'm going to take you where Pastor Heck is buried. Now, this is all going on the telephone. I'll take you to where he's buried so that you can reclaim his body and bring it back and bury it where it belongs. And he gives the phone back to his wife, and tears are streaming down his face, and he's standing in the waters of baptism. And he says to 35, 40 Muslim men and women, your pastor has been killed. The pastor that loved you enough and took the risk to lead you to Christ has been tortured and he has been killed. His life has been taken to him and he's been buried in a field that when the time is right, we will go and get his body and bring it home. Folks, this is in, if you're over 30 years of age, this is in your lifetime. This is today. This is today in much of the world that does not know Christ, especially the communist China and in the Muslim world and parts of the increasingly radical Hindu world in India, where our sons and our daughters and our mothers and our fathers and our second career people are every day pushing back against the darkness with the light of Jesus Christ, looking for a place to have resurrection when all they've known is crucifixion. And by the way, in every country that Ruth and I have lived in for the last 35, 40 years, you are as likely to be arrested for being good as you are for being bad. If you are Caucasian in the South, you believe in your government, you believe in the type of government you have, and you believe that people that are in your jails and in your prisons, that they have done something that has caused them to be there, that they deserve to be in that jail, to be in that prison. Where Ruth and I have lived for most of our lives with our boys, you are as likely to be in jail and in prison and be mistreated by your government for being good as you are for being bad. That's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the story of Daniel. That's the story of Paul and Silas. That's the story of Simon Peter. That's the story of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And that's the story of God's children today. And we dare not. We dare not put that in past tense. And your brother, up to his waist, in the waters of baptism, looked at those 35 former Muslim adult men and women and said to them, your pastor is dead. The one who loved you and cared for your eternity enough to share Christ with you to the extent that he is tortured and now martyred, has been laid in an unmarked grave. Your pastor is dead. And he stood as strong as he could in those waters of baptism with the strength in his eyes and his heart that only the Holy Spirit of the living God can give. And he looked them in the heart and he said, now are you ready to be buried with him in baptism and raised with him to newness of life? We like to argue between denominations and different seminaries what true baptism is. I think that's true baptism. is not just a symbol of what used to happen. It's a symbol of what's going to happen. And the only way that I know to stop that is not by sending in the military. It's not by bringing economic sanctions. It's not by changing their orientation to the political world and changing their constitution. The only way you stop that type of behavior is be obedient to what Jesus said do. And he said his last words on earth, I command you, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know that I will be with you to the end of the age. And we have such demonic behavior because these are in places where we have failed until today to go. But our brothers and sisters are there, and day after day after day, that which we do in remembrance of him is that what they do in remembrance of Jesus, but also they're remembering what's going on around them currently, what has happened, and what's going to happen. And they're living out what you do as a symbol in actuality in their bodies and in their flesh. Four Somalis came to me. I knew them very well. Oh, how I knew them. I knew their kids. I knew their wives. I knew the fear that they often experienced. And they came to me and they said, Dr. Nick, we know how you love Jesus and we know that you're a holy person. And they said, we haven't taken Holy Communion for 10 years because somebody had taught them falsely. Somebody had taught them that they could only have the Lord's table through an ordained person. And they hadn't had an ordained person in that country for almost a generation. And so they had been told that they could not experience the supernatural presence of God in the functions of things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, because all of those foreigners that would do that for them, they've been gone for a decade or more. They said to me, we know that you're a holy person, and would you come and sit with us? Because two dominies, it's a word for pastor from Holland, two dominies had come from Holland, and they're here for a couple weeks, and they have found us, and they want to give us Holy Communion, but we don't know them, but we know you, and will you sit with us, and will you care with us, because we see you as our shepherd, not them. And these guys came, and they read from a script, if you will. They knew where they were. They were serious. They were emotional. But I watched. I didn't get to watch you this morning. I was focused on our pastor and thinking about my relationship with Christ. But they gave a homily, a little message, and then they lifted the unleavened bread that I provided and the cup the juice that I had gotten for them. And they're sitting in two chairs here. I'm sitting on some broken piece of furniture here. And those four Somali believers are sitting off to my left, so I could see these men from Holland and these brother from Muslim background who loved Jesus and taken communion for the first time in 10 years. And when those pastors broke the bread, I watched those four Somali believers shiver and shake. And when they poured out the cup, I watched those four Somali believers and they looked at each other. And I knew exactly what they were thinking. They're saying, that's us. We're being poured out. Believers were being killed, being shot down, their bodies being hidden, and we're being, our body of Christ is being poured out. And when they took the bread and when they took the juice, they were doing it not just remembering, but experiencing. This is what Jesus has modeled for them. 2 weeks later, one of the jobs that I had that I gave away as soon as I can, the U.S. military had a debriefing every morning, or a briefing every morning at 7 o'clock. Tell those of us who work for relief agencies, here's where we can take you, here's where we won't take you. Here's where there's enough security to do the feeding and the medical stuff and the minor surgeries that we do. Here's where violence has broken out, and we could have taken you there yesterday, but we can't take you there today. And around that table is about 100 military personnel, a lot of relief organizations from around the world. There were 70 of them in Mogadishu at that time, and there'll be Somalis around the table. And as we're having this meeting, the doors to be guarded and the doors to be locked. And in the middle of that meeting, from 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock, a friend of mine forced his way in there. He's from an organization called Swedish Church Relief, and he broke into that meeting, and tears are running down his face, and he said, they're killing everything that we love. And the fundamentalists have told us, if we don't leave Somalia by 7 o'clock tonight, they're going to kill every believer that we are related to. And by 7 o'clock, they had run away. They had left. And they said they've killed 4 of the Somali believers from 7 o'clock this morning to 7:45. They killed 4 of the believers. And I sat in that meeting, and I didn't really have any believer in my mind that I wanted to be killed. But I just said, God, please don't let it be those 4 friends that I just had communion with a few days ago. And I walked out of that meeting a little bit after 8 o'clock, and I got my handheld radio, and I called back to our little compound, and I asked them, some of the nurses and volunteers that you had sent to work with us from churches just like yours. And I said, have you heard? They said, yes, we've heard. Do you know who it is? They said, yes, we know who it is. And they told me these 4 guys' names that I'd had communion with just a few days before. And their bodies were broken. And their blood was poured out. You see, Jesus promises us eternal life, right? That's nothing. And he's done that through doing what no God in human history ever thought of doing, of giving his only begotten son, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so whosoever believes in him shall be saved and have everlasting life. But today, 3 billion people on the planet has never heard that Bible verse. And the reason that they act the way they are, the reasons why Muslims get increasingly angry generation after generation, is because they are truly seeking God and who he is, and they can't find him because there's no one there to tell them. Today I've told you 2 stories. 2 stories of a pastor standing in the waters of baptism, looking at 35, 40 Muslim men and women, telling them how the one who led them to Christ has been martyred because he loved them enough to be certain that they had opportunity to choose Jesus and choose eternal life. And I've told you of 4 men who only were taking Holy Communion once every 10 years. And the reason why I want to tell you this story is because we haven't got to Easter yet. This is the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday. And what's just over the horizon is Judas's betrayal, is Jesus being mocked and being stripped and having a crown of thorns being put in his head. And I want you to carry with you what it's like to experience all that betrayal and all of that shaming and all of that beating and all of that crucifixion, so that when you sing those songs and those scriptures about the risen Lord, you do that not just for yourself. You do that for those four men. I never take communion except that I remember believers in persecution that would give their right arm to be able to do it in a place like this and have no fear of man or government or fundamentalists. And every time that we see some of you being able to go into the waters of baptism and be baptized, we think of our brothers and sisters in chains around the world that can't even imagine that God can work such a miracle as that. We've already, Pastor has done it remarkably well, invited you to the Lord's table, reminding you that if we are in Christ, we too are to be poured out and to be broken for those without Christ around us. But if you don't know Christ and you haven't met the one who, no matter what is done to you on this earth, guarantees that no one can snatch you from his hands once you have taken forgiveness of sins and eternal life that's only found in Jesus. Oh, I want you to hear Jesus' story this morning, and you have. And I want you to hear the story of your brothers and sisters around the world, and you have. And I want you to have the joy of seeing those who walked in darkness see the great light of the salvation of Jesus Christ and how Jesus can create a new heart in them and how you can cross the road and cross the oceans and set with the nations and give them opportunity to experience the one true God that they've never even heard of as of today. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you allow us not only to be world citizens, you allowed us to be heavenly citizens. And Lord, help us to take what we've experienced in this broken bread and this poured out cup and be able to tell ourselves and tell others that story of the life and the death and the coming on our Christian calendar, the resurrection of the living Lord. And let us hear those words. Now that you know the cost of following Jesus, are you ready to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Amen. Amen.